We resume to the Gospel of Mark, and we come today to Mark 3, and we're going to look at verses 7 to 12. Mark 3, verses 7 to 12, and this is the only mic I'm wearing, so I'm not wearing a mic, so. Let me read. This is God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Jesus withdrew with his disciples into the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him, for he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. The grass withers, the flowers fall, the word of our God abides forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these accounts of the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus. Help us to see him and to know him as our own Savior and receive all the benefit from that we ought. We pray this in his name, amen. Well, Jesus is at a time of intense opposition. And you see a little bit of it, in fact, not only in this passage, but beyond. You see quite a lot of it. In the previous passage, it was the Pharisees. In verse 2, they were watching Jesus to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. You know, it's always great to have a work environment where people are watching for you to slip up so they can pounce on you. And it's kind of exhausting. And Jesus knows what that's like. That's what he had here in an even bigger way. Verse 6, they went out immediately, held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Now, what is going on with the Pharisees? You know, the Pharisees, we need to remember, were the most admired men in their generation. They come out of their origins are in the previous century, or the second century, or the late, early first century B.C., when you had a foreign occupation. And certainly the Greeks, the Seleucid Empire, Antiochus, and that group, they were trying to get the Jewish people to compromise with a Greek pagan lifestyle. And there were various different groups who were the faithful ones. And one of the offshoots of that becomes the Pharisees. These are those who are resolved to live according to the law of God and to be separate from the world and from sin, greatly admired in their time. Now, last week, as we looked at that, we said the problem with the Pharisees was they not only wanted to keep the law, but they created their own fence around the law. And then it was 651 regulations, and now they have these rules that they made up. They're treating them as God's law. They're calling Jesus a sinner, and they're making it a burden to the people, an excessive legalism. Is interesting. Most formally, legalism is justification by works. Or faith but works. But there's a tacit legalism, even among those who teach justification through faith alone, and that's where there's just such an emphasis on getting things right. And there's such a little sense of God's grace and mercy. There's this weightiness on performance religion. Now, we all know what it's like to struggle with performance religion. Some of us more than others, but this desire to commend ourselves to God. But it's particularly bad when it's institutionalized in a church setting. That was the Pharisees. But some other things to say about the Pharisees is that the two things you'd say about them here is that they have a wrong view of God and an inadequate view of sin. That's just generally their view. They don't appreciate the God of grace. They fundamentally think of their relationship with God as a legal transaction. And it's interesting, as scholars in recent decades have studied the first century Jewish materials, it's clear that they don't think they're filling the law perfectly. What they think they're doing is they're making the curve. A man named E.P. Sanders did a very influential books arguing that there was no legalism in first century Judaism, and he argued that because he excluded all the sermons preached by the rabbis from his study. And his very interesting methodology was, well, sermons aren't what they really believe. That's just what they said. It was their academic writings. Well, actually, that's exactly opposite. It's the sermons, and they said that they couldn't find academic papers for works righteousness, therefore there's no works righteousness among the Jews. Well, when you get to the sermons, you find them loaded with them, and it tends to be of the kind that says you got to do more good than bad. It's a scale model, and the scales, yeah, it's all you got to do is kind of, if you're over there, God will get you over the hump. They had an inadequate view of God. They didn't appreciate the holiness of God, but they also didn't appreciate the graciousness of God, that God justifies sinners, that God has mercy for those who are, now, prior to the coming of Christ, who are looking to the promises, like Abraham, who were trusting, you know, it's interesting, again, scholars will often argue that someone like Abraham, he really had no sense of the Christian gospel. Well, we've debunked that on Sunday mornings. Abraham had a very clear sense of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, he remembered the promise to Eve that your offspring will crush the serpent's head. And there's a lot of Christology we've seen in Genesis passed on from the Garden of Eden down to the patriarchs and their generation. Yes, they were looking to the promise with a pretty intelligent grasp of the Messiah and at least the basic outline of what he's going to do. And you get to David a little later on. I think of Psalm 51, his great penitential prayer, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Hyssop was the spongy fungus, still grows on the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, that they used to sprinkle the atoning blood upon the people. Cleanse me by the blood to which I'm looking forward. And so they didn't appreciate that they didn't, on the one hand, they didn't appreciate the grace of God, and they underestimated the impact of their sin. They didn't think they were sinners. Now, here's the great way to think that you're not a sinner is to compare yourself to other people. Let me give you a little primer here. If you'd like to falsely believe that you are not a sinner and that, you know, you're good enough for God to accept, all you need to do is compare yourself to other people. Not that there's not people better than you. You'll only focus on the people who seem to be worse. Of course, you're not reading the heart either. And that's what they're doing. It's part of this performance religion. They greatly underestimate the holiness and grace of God. They don't even know him. And they underestimate sin. You know, at verse 6, they are holding counsel with the Herodians against him. Oh, so now it's okay to cooperate with the defilers. And they're you're plotting murder. Is that not a sin? And they've lost a sense. You know, as a Christian, our healthy Christianity requires us to have a keen grasp of the ongoing corruption of our lives. As soon as we start to think, you know, I'm really pretty good, it's not just that we're going to fail the test, but we're really living in a delusion, and it's not going to bear good fruits. The blessedness of knowing what a wicked sinner you are is that it throws you onto the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that makes you happy. The way to be miserable and legalistic and anti-Jesus is to actually believe that you've got it more or less under control. And of course, one way to do that too is the problem with the fencing of the law, they're not raising the law, they're lowering it. It's things you can do. Don't watch movies or whatnot. It's things that are man-made laws that are attainable, and they thought that they were righteous. Now, verse 7 then begins, Jesus withdrew. And here we see, in this passage, we're going to see just how human he is. And the Gospels, certainly Mark's Gospel, but all the Gospels, not only confirm, but highlight the full humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, if we had to have a grid, I think many people think, well, he's the Son of God. He's fundamentally operating out of his divine nature, but some of his human nature slips out now and again. I think that's exactly the opposite of what we see, is he's fundamentally operating out of his human nature. In fact, for the most part, he's not accessing his own divine nature. He's, through his relationship with the Father, he's receiving power through the Holy Spirit. That's why he's anointed with the fullness of the Spirit was given to him. And it's the man, Jesus, operating with a divine power that is, to be sure, given to him in a unique way by the Holy Spirit. But Jesus really is experiencing the things that we experience. And, you know, I think it's for instance, Jesus withdrew. There are times when you got to get out of ministry for a little bit, when you've got to step away, if even here for, you know, not this is not months, it's stepping away, it's against persecution and false things. But Jesus himself withdrew with his disciples to the sea. Another reason Jesus withdrew, maybe the primary reason, although I do think you see his weariness of it all. The Bible says he was. Now is not the time for the confrontation. And so Jesus is managing the dynamics. He is sovereign. He is the master. And so it's way too early for them to actually, they're already conspiring. We're in Mark 3. They're already conspiring with Herod. So he's going to lower the temperature. When Jesus does die, when their conspiracy comes to ripeness, he's not the victim of it. He's the orchestrator of it. And here he is orchestrating the delay for the purpose of all that he came to do, and he withdrew. Now, he not only had pressure then from this opposition, he had a lot of pressure in ministry. He withdraws to the sea, and a great crowd followed him from Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea. Idumea is to the southeast. The Herods were Idumeans, about 100 miles from Galilee. They've come a long way. And also from beyond the Jordan, from Tyre and Sidon, that's to the north and northeast. Word has gotten around that Jesus is able to perform miracles. And that's not a surprise. I mean, the town in France with the highest concentration of hotels is Lourdes, where supposedly the Virgin Mary met with an angel at a certain rock. And it's all these desperate pilgrims with terrible diseases. And it has more hotels than any. I think only Paris has more total hotels than this southern French village. And they have the highest density. Why? Because people are suffering, and you think of how the lack of medical care, and he's drawing this vast number of people. In fact, they're threatening to crush him. And notice again, the Lord, he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. Again, the full humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus, I think we've seen this already. We're certainly going to see it again when we get to chapter 6. Why does Jesus do these miracles? Because he can. And it's a sign. The miracles were a sign of his messianic kingdom, but that was not the focal point of his ministry. In fact, the next thing he does, starting in verse 13, is he appoints the apostles to go preach the gospel. The ministry of the church, the ministry of the gospel, is primarily through the preaching and witnessing of the word of Christ, the gospel. Now, it is true, in the apostolic age, miracles were given. They had the gifts of miracle. Jesus has divine power. And that is giving public attestation to the divine authority of what they're teaching. But Jesus, it's interesting when you see Jesus doing his miracles, he's giving himself to them. But he's trying to not let it get out of control again. He's managing the factors lest his ministry be derailed, and he is going to do that. He doesn't want them to crush him. He healed many so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. Now, and again, we would think in verse 13, he says, well, let's start a hospital. No, he's going to send the apostles out. You know, one thing for us to be looking for as we're looking at the mission of the church in the world, one of the really important issues today, it's going to be very important in our denomination in years to come, I know, is what is the mission of the church and who determines what it is? Well, let's ask the second question first. Who determines what the mission of the church is? The one who owns the church, the Lord of the church, the King of the church, he is the one who gives the mission of the church. Has he given a mission to the church? Yes, he has. At the Great Commission, in a very formal way, right before he departs for heaven, after his resurrection, he's got them all there. Go, therefore, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded, and surely I'm with you always to the end of the age. And so the work that Jesus has given the church to do is primarily the gathering of disciples through the preaching, and all that's involved with that is the whole package of evangelism and discipleship when he talks about baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now you have church membership. It's the building up of the church through baptized converts. And then those people lead lives of obedience to the Lord Jesus. One thing you will not see in the mission statement Jesus gives to the church is social justice. He does not say, go therefore out into the world and fix the social structures. And in every generation, at least for the last 100 years or so, there are going to be those who will define the gospel. They will redefine the terms in terms of the concerns they have before them. There is a Marxist gospel. And they're concerned with the injustices of the unequal distribution of wealth. Ever heard that before? And the exploitation of the workers. And so sin is economic exploitation. Sin is the structure of unequal distribution of capital. And salvation is communism by doing it. And there's a Marxist version of it. There's a socialist version. It can be a capitalist version of it. The problem, now I do think and I do fear that in out of concerns of race reconciliation, there are those who racism is sin, and the redemption is overcoming racism. Now, some of those things are legitimate byproducts of the gospel. But according to Jesus, the real work of the church is the preaching of the biblical gospel, where the issue is the guilt of sin before a holy God. The solution is the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, along with the power of his resurrection working in our lives. And salvation is defined not in terms of an empowered proletariat or an improved tax code or a racial harmony utopia, or you just name it. I mean, it's just every... It is the biblical salvation that ends in the glory of heaven. And so it's just interesting that while Jesus is healing so much, the first thing he does afterwards is he reinstitutes the preaching of the gospel. You get to verse 13. I actually thought about going to verse 21, but I have so much to say about that passage that I'm just going to kind of refer to it, and then next time I'll go all the way through the next passage. It's so valuable. But the next thing he does is he establishes not a hospital, Now, does Jesus heal? Jesus heals. But he does not establish a hospital. He establishes a church, the purpose of which is to preach the gospel. Let me just expound again. It's important to missions. A lot of well-meaning people, the missions work they're doing doesn't actually involve the preaching of the gospel. In fact, I would say the truth is, I'm very confident that within our own denomination, increasingly, things being done by our official missions board do not involve preaching the gospel. In fact, I learned recently that our denomination's European mission has like twice the number of artists than preachers in Europe and associated things. And so what are they doing? Cultural redemption. And we have, or we're doing hospital building. And we're building, we're trying to do job training. These are good things. The problem is they are not missions. They are not the work that Jesus gave us to do. Now, they may be byproducts. They may be things that you're doing. You know, we would approve of John Calvin in Geneva, where in addition to preaching the gospel and building up churches, he went to the city fathers. He didn't do it. And he says, how about getting some jobs for these people, guys? And because they were Christians who'd been converted in the government, they brought in the silk industry and they provided jobs. Actually, not the church that did that. It was the influence of Christians. And I'm all for those things. It's essential that out of a desire to lift up social structures, that we not do good works that do not involve the proclamation of the biblical gospel and call it missions. I'm not saying that the only things you can do look like a church service. People sit in rows, please, pews over chairs, come on, y'all. And one person teaches. There's a variety of ways. You can have a youth outreach that involves Bible studies with it. I mean, there's all kinds of creativity. But even for Jesus, well, not even. Notice in Jesus where he has this phenomenal. People are coming from all over Palestine for his healing. He does not establish a hospital. He establishes preachers of the gospel. Of course, our great need is eternal. And just a few years ago, John Piper was speaking at the Luzon Conference on Evangelism, which had kind of that particular meeting. I think it was in South Africa. I may be wrong about that. But the organizers, I know he told me they were kind of liberal. And the whole thing was about doing good social works. We've got to do economic reinvestment. It's all about good deeds rather than, you know, religious imperialism, i.e. gospel preaching. And so they asked John Piper, would you be willing to speak about mercy ministry, the importance of doing mercy ministry? And I love this. This is what Piper said his best. He goes, I'd be happy to. And they're expecting him, and they kind of instructed him. You're to talk about, it's not about, you know, doctrinal imperialism, Bible teaching. It's about mercy. But he goes, I've been asked, he gets up and he goes, I've been asked to talk about mercy ministry at this conference, and it's a large gathering here. I'm glad to do it. And before I get to mercy ministry, I'd like to kind of organize our thinking about it, because I think that we can agree that of all the mercy ministry needs that people have, whichever one involves the most intense suffering is the one we ought to focus on first. Can we agree on that? If you've got five different kinds of suffering and this one is the most intense suffering, then if we really love people, we'll start there. And I want to add one other thing. Whichever is the longest enduring, we would also want. So if one's a short-term suffering, then, I mean, we want to do it. But if one's a long-term suffering, and if we really care about mercy, we'll attack. The thing we're looking for is the most intense suffering that's going to last the longest amount of time, which is why true mercy ministry is preaching Jesus Christ as Savior, because those people are going to go to hell forever unless they hear the gospel and believe. And they were not happy with him, but I think Jesus was. Now, as a result, as people are being converted, you know, the reason we have hospitals is because of the gospel. Because there are people whose calling is to do mercy, and they, outside of the church, they put these things together. People said to me before, why is it a parachurch organization that does crisis pregnancy centers in Greenville rather than Second Presbyterian Church? Because that's where it's supposed to take place. The church has a mission, as the church has a mission given by the Lord Jesus Christ, evangelism, discipleship, church membership, teaching people to obey the Bible, teaching personal godliness. Look, Jesus gets to decide on our mission. That's it. But there are Christians who are in other realms, and they're going to be in those realms as Christians. And so it's a healthy sign that Miracle Hill and those sorts of things. The greatest danger would be this kind of ministry and success resulting in a different outcome than Jesus does. Well, let's not preach the gospel. Let's heal them physically. That is not the work that he came to do. He came to preach the gospel. And of course he had compassion on them. And he had the power to do so. He did so. But he centered his work on the preaching of the gospel. You know, the same is true in our homes. If you raise your children to be Palmetto scholars and to get into an elite school, and you do not teach them to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and to love the Lord and to yield their hearts to them, you have done a great injustice to them. But if you teach them to love the Lord Jesus Christ and to trust his gospel and to be real disciples who are, by his Holy Spirit, are living to glorify him, suddenly it doesn't matter as much how good a college they get into. I mean, it's all things equal, it's probably better to go in. But they're going to lead fruitful lives for the Lord. It's always the Word of God. It's the centrality of the gospel, even in the midst of here Jesus is with a massive medical mission that's going on. Now, he also, so he has the pressure of that as well. We also see spiritual opposition. In this passage, we've got demons again. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." Now, again, the question is always raised, why are there so many demons when Jesus is around? Well, because the kingdom of darkness realizes they're in trouble, and they're racing their reserves to the battlefield. And I do think that there's a Satan always wants to, he can't make, and so he mocks. He can't create, so he counterfeits. And I do think he's responding to the incarnation. And all these demon possessions are satanic, counterfeit, and destructive. What God made good, he's going to make evil, and he's going to pervert it. So you have this onslaught in the time of Jesus of demon possession. And what's interesting is whenever they saw him, they fell before him. That's rather encouraging, isn't it? We'll see this when we get to the Gadarene demoniac, the man who's got legion inside of him. But you can point out here, you against a demon is a bad proposition. The Bible never tells us to seek out spiritual powers and take them on. That's foolish. We should always warn people against any dabbling in any kind of occult. Ouija boards, any tarot, it's just all of the devil, and it's just a gateway into satanic powers. And you and I are not strong enough to handle demons. These demons are occupying people, it seems, pretty easily. Of course, they're spiritual, corrupted, angelic powers. You and I are more or less powerless before a demon. How good it is that when the demons confront Jesus, they just abase themselves. It is complete surrender to at least before him. They're not able to contemplate fighting against him. Now I will say I've known people mainly from groundbreaking missionary situations who talk about experiencing demon possession, and in every case they told me they combated demon possession by prayers to the Lord Jesus. I remember, in a former church, I had a woman who was persuaded that her teenage son was possessed by a demon. And I remember, on the advice of friends of mine, I said, well, tell me what he's doing. And he was doing drugs and listening to bad music, and it was all bad. And I said, well, has he picked up a car with one hand and thrown it? No, he's probably not demon possessed. I mean, have you chained him down and he just breaks the chains? Well, no. Then maybe you need to parent him a little more carefully. I don't think it's demon. She wanted me to exercise her home. But if you find yourself in a situation where that's going on, the thing you do is you pray. And I don't deny, I'm not an expert in these things. I've heard many credible accounts. I don't know if you've read S. Scott Peck and some of his counseling things where he believes there's an increase of it. The answer is prayer to the victorious Christ. But how wonderful that our spiritual enemies, who would hold us in bondage and have held us in bondage, they don't even contemplate resistance to him. They fall down before him. Now, probably what their attack is probably about when they cry out, you are the Son of God. Now, they know who he is. It's very interesting. Again, we'll see that more clearly in chapter 6. James makes the point that merely professing who Jesus is not saving faith. Even the demons do that and shudder. One theory is that by naming someone, occult powers think that they control them. And so this is a tactic, a foolish tactic on their part. If so, naming him is not going to give them power over the Lord Jesus. It's also perhaps they're trying to discredit him by, if you're being praised by if David Duke donates to your campaign, you must be a racist. Who David Duke is. The demons praise you, you must be alive with the demons. We do know the Pharisees will make that accusation later. But what's interesting is he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Jesus really cares about the teaching ministry. It's going to be taught his way by the people that he appoints and in his timing. You do have in Mark's gospel, particularly at this early phase, what's often called the messianic secret. Sometimes Jesus heals people and tells them not to tell people, but they always do. What you see is that Jesus is avoiding a premature conflict. There are phases to his ministry. Right now is the Galilean phase. His public display of the kingdom of God, in his public teaching, his public miracles, he must fulfill prophecy by declaring himself overwhelmingly to Israel, and he's got to do that. But he can't allow the crisis with the religious leaders to come about yet. That's going to happen, and when it does happen, you know, Luke's gospel says he set his face towards Jerusalem. When the time has come, he embraces it and even provokes it. But right now, he's accomplishing the public display, which is going to be fulfilled. That period is going to end at the Passover, where he feeds the 5,000 as the new Moses. Right now, he is forestalling all that. Well, let me wrap this up. What a wonderful thing, as you and I do ministry, that the Lord Jesus knows what it's like to be tired in ministry, to be stressed out, to be overwhelmed. I don't want to use that language about him, but to feel as if you might be. In a human sense, to be wearied, oh, here they are again, and they're waiting for me to slip up. How fun. There's overwhelming ministry needs. In my human ministry, I can't possibly do them. Well, on the one hand, we're supposed to be doing that. If we are not wearying ourselves in our whatever ministry calling we have, not all our preachers, not all our elders, not all our deacons, but if we're not experiencing stress and strain and fatigue and exposing ourselves to attack, we probably ought to be more involved in the work of the Lord Jesus. And we can lay our head on his shoulder and say, Lord Jesus, you really do know. And sometimes we need breaks and we got to take care of each other. He says, get the boat ready. I want to get in it. You know, sometimes we got to say, get a boat ready. I got to get in that thing. But he was truly a man. But isn't it wonderful, too, that he did expend himself? For this man is God the Son, the eternal divine Son. This is the Lord of glory. This is the Son of Man whom Daniel 7 spoke of, inheriting the glories of eternity from the Father. And he came, put on the weakness of humanity, entered into these situations, expended himself so that you and I might be saved. We can trust Jesus. We can look to him and say, you know, I may feel unloved by the world. There's not a soul on earth that loves me. Oh, well, there's one in heaven, and he's been on earth, and he's coming back to earth. There is no Christian who is not deeply loved. And our Lord and Savior, who calls us into the ministries he gives us to weary ourselves and to be worn out, suddenly it becomes a privilege to do so. Suddenly, instead of why would anybody do that, it's what a joy it is. The Son of God has expended himself that I might be healed. These healings are a picture, of course, of what's going to be the ultimate, the renewal of all things, where there'll be no death and dying, no sickness, not even tears on our face anymore, because he will wipe the tears away. There actually will be a utopia. It's not some American, you know, sociological version of it. It's the biblical divine one. And in order for that to be true for us, he expended himself. In fact, he goes much further than this. He takes up a cross. He lets them kill him. He allows Satan to rage over him in all his fury. What is our response? Well, it's to trust in him, but I'll go ahead into verse 13. We are to tell others. The purpose for which this age of the world exists is so that we would tell others about Jesus Christ. The very next passage, he appoints the apostles that they would be sent out to teach. We're not apostles. I'll talk about that next time. But we are like them inasmuch as what needs to be happening in our world is that Jesus calls us to teach, to witness, to proclaim his light in a darkness, of his saving work, of an all-sufficient Savior, who, what does Paul say? Who loved me and gave himself for me. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for your word. We pray that we would become more and more biblically wise. We pray, Lord, for our missionaries that we support as a church, that they would boldly preach the gospel. We thank you for other things they're doing. But Lord, we pray that they would proclaim Jesus, they would teach him, they would witness him, they would have Bible studies, they'd be training pastors. Father, we pray for ourselves that we would be bolder in our witness. Lord, we know we are not as bold as we ought to be. We thank you that Jesus does heal. Lord, I don't know if I wasn't at the beginning of the prayer meeting. I don't know if we prayed for this young man, Clary, the Clemson Prez young man who's in the hospital from the car wreck yesterday, but I promised his family we'd pray for him. We pray that Jesus would heal him. And we thank you that he does heal. But Father, the mercy we really need is to be delivered from our sins. Thank you for doing that for we who believe. And Father, would you save our children? Would you use our church to be evangelistically effective? Oh, show the greatest of all mercy. Apply the atoning blood of Jesus to sinners through faith that they might really be healed. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.